It was his first trip on Air Force One, having been selected just months before by Ronald Reagan in his first administration as Secretary of Labor. Ray Donovan was in a state of total exultation as he rode in the cockpit or in the cabin behind the president on this first trip on Air Force One. He had lived in rather obscurity in the labor movement and all of a sudden plucked by Ronald Reagan to be placed in the exalted position of Secretary of Labor, and then just a few months later to be riding with the president on Air Force One, thinking how important he was, how valuable to the administration, how valuable to the country. There was a knock on the door between the cabins, and an aide of the president came in and said, "Mr. Secretary, the president would like the pleasure of your company for lunch in just about 5 minutes." Of course, he said, "Yes, I'll be there." Exactly 5 minutes later, Secretary Donovan got up, walked to the door, opened the door to the president's cabin on Air Force One, 30,000 feet, began to step into the cabin, and at that precise moment, I'm telling you the story exactly the way Donovan tells it, at that precise moment, the red telephone next to the president began to ring. And Donovan said, I couldn't go back, I couldn't go in, I was transfixed right there. Air Force One, Secretary of Labor, President's Cabin, lunch with the President, red telephone. How much more important can you get? And I stood there with my hand on the door handle as the President picked up the phone and said, "Yes. Right. I understand. What are my options? Okay, then. I'll have the iced tea." And Donovan said, "I walked into the president's cabin with a slightly deflated view of what it means to be a public servant. It is not my intention this morning to speak to you about public service, but about Christian service. And I invite your attention to a wonderful passage in the 17th chapter of the book of Luke, where there is a parable of service worthy of our attention, not just this morning, but every morning of our lives before the Lord." Luke chapter 17, from the NIV text, I'll read the first 10 verses and then we'll come back and look at them more closely. Luke chapter 17. Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times comes back to you and says, 'I repent,' forgive him." And the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And he replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, 'Come along now, sit down to eat'? Would he not rather say, 'Prepare my supper, get yourself ready, wait on me while I eat and drink, and after that you may eat and drink?" Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" As you read the commentaries on this passage, they basically say what Luke has done here is to string together some basic ideas, sayings of our Lord, and just sort of put them in random order. And quite frankly, Luke does that on occasion. Segments of the Sermon on the Mount, for example, that Matthew records in the block will be found at scattered segments throughout Luke. But Luke's order and arrangement of both his gospel and the book of Acts calls, I think, for a little bit more attention to the care that he takes in structuring his argument for Theophilus. No, I don't think these are random statements at all. As a matter of fact, I think the parable which composes the last segment of these 10 verses flavors the earlier verses. And that it's a parable of service which describes the role of servants right from verse 1 of chapter 17 all the way through verse 10. Service, of course, is one of Luke's favorite themes throughout this entire gospel. And it seems to me, in that context, if indeed that is right, that the first 6 verses talk to us about the relationship of servants, how servants get along with one another. That's sort of the beginning point. I remember a brown bag here several years ago in which some of us who were pastoring actively at that time were called to take the table and pass the mic back and forth after chapel one day as students asked us questions about pastoring, the problems and so on of pastoring. And it just happened to be my turn when a student said, "What is the first thing you do when you go to a new church or a first church? What's the first concern you have?" And my answer was immediate from the experiences of my own ministry. You work on the unity of the believers. Because without the unity of the believers, fancy evangelism programs or anything else that you might offer mean nothing. How the servants get along together is the beginning of the issue. And how the servants get along together within the boundaries of Dallas Seminary, student servants, faculty servants, staff servants, is largely the issue of this passage before us. Well, what do they do? Well, Jesus said, things that cause people to sin, scandalons, the word of course here, are bound to come. You can't avoid them. They're inevitable. Things are going to come along that cause people to sin. That's the way the world works. But woe to that person through whom they come. Would it be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck, Matthew adds, a large millstone tied around his neck, than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin? So it seems to me guideline number one with respect to relationship to servants is don't cause others to sin. Yes, sin will be all around us. Yes, there will be traps out there. Scandaloyer everywhere. But make sure you're not the one who offers a word of anger, a word of criticism, a word of discouragement, a temptation to do something that would be offensive to someone else. One of these little ones. I won't take time to go back to the book of Matthew, where in chapter 18 this idea is expanded, and again commentators are unsure at what point the Lord stops talking about that literal little one when he brings a child in the midst to make the point, and when the phrase little one begins to describe other people, disciples or young believers. But one of the clear-cut ideas here is that we're talking about getting in the way of other people's growth with the Lord, doing anything that hinders other people in walking with the Lord. And in case you thought this was a modern mafia way to solve a problem, it goes clear back here. Tie a millstone around his neck and throw him into the Hudson River. Better to have some immediate horrible death than to face the consequences God has planned for people who cause other believers to sin. We're not just talking here about offenses in general. We're not just talking about language that may be carelessly spoken. We're not talking about being politically correct in the way we talk. I saw a fascinating thing in USA Today. Someone has designed a politically correct announcement of the National Football League so that no one will be offended. It sounds like this. It's a description of the opening of the season. The Washington Native Americans will host the New York Very Tall People on opening day. Other key games include the Dallas Western-style laborers hosting the L.A. uninvited guests, and the Minnesota plundering Norsemen taking on the Green Bay meat industry workers. In week 2, there are several key matchups highlighted by the showdown between the San Francisco precious metal enthusiasts and the New Orleans pretty good people. The Atlanta Birds of Prey play host to the Philadelphia Birds of Prey, while the Seattle Birds of Prey visit the Phoenix male finches. The Monday night game pits the Miami Pelagic Perquoid Food Fishes against the Denver Untamed Beasts of Burden. The Cincinnati Large Bangladeshi Carnivorous Mammals will travel to Tampa Bay for a clash with the West Indies Freebooters later in Week 9. Detroit Large Carnivorous Cats play the Chicago Securities Traders in a declining market. And Week 9 features the Indianapolis Young Male Horses at the New England Zealous Lovers of Country. Now, we're not just talking about general politically correct language. We're talking about things that cause other people to sin. And God says, servants don't do that to other servants in their relationships. But there's another thing here. As a matter of fact, the phrase, so watch yourselves, could be tied to the verses before it or to the verses after it. It fits either way. Verse 3 reads then this way, so watch yourselves, if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, 7 times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. So the second thing that servants do to other servants in their relationship is that they always forgive them. Now, you look at the number here and you say, wait a minute, this doesn't look right to me. 7 times in a day seems to me, I recall some other number from Matthew 18, like 70 times 7. At which point some commentators say, well, couldn't be 70 times 7. It's probably 70 plus 7. It's probably 77. So maybe it's 7 in Luke, and maybe it's 77 in Matthew, or maybe it's really 490. The point, of course, is the number is totally irrelevant. We have no option in forgiving fellow servants. Forgiveness is not forgiveness unless it is unconditional and unlimited. The whole point of the passage is you don't keep score. You don't say, well, Dick Averbeck has been nasty to me 5 times this week, and I've forgiven him 5 times, but one more time, and he's going to get it. Or maybe I'll give him 7. I'm going to go with the Luke passage. 7 times, but 8 times. No. When servants serve other servants, they forgive them. Chesterton is always good for a quote, and on this theme he says, forgiveness means pardoning the unpardonable, or it is not forgiveness at all. I read a shocking poem penned by a woman who had just become a Christian before Jack Ruby shot Lee Harvey Oswald right in this city. She had just become a believer. She was just trying to grope with what it means to be a Christian. And some of these kinds of teachings about forgiveness and receiving other people and patience and love. And she saw among the people of her own church, not just in the society in general, but among the people of her own church, an outpouring of rage and fury against Lee Harvey Oswald. And essentially a response to the execution by Jack Ruby that said, good, that's just what he deserves. Saves the country a trial. And she wrote this poem as though it were worded by Lee Harvey Oswald from the grave. Ah, but I too am dead. O people of this favored land, think once of me. Mine is a cold and barren grave, dishonor sleeps alone. Because I was unknown, unloved, the more I need your tears. Whatever scheme or plan or fate drove me to this act that took this blessed and burdened man from country and life, no matter what the cause or lack of cause or reason or its lack, oh God, I cry, hear thou my pleas. Let thy wronged and grieving people weep a prayer for me. I'm not here this morning to suggest pardon for Lee Harvey Oswald. I'm here to say this passage says forgiveness among servants is unconditional and unlimited. No matter how often a teacher offends you in class, it's your task to forgive him. No matter how often a student behaves inappropriately or discourteously, it is our task to forgive. Never mind the 70 or 77 or 490. Servants forgive other servants. That's the way they behave. So the disciples respond in verse 5 with this wonderful phrase, increase our faith. Now, you can read this. You know, the Bible doesn't come with audio aids, so you have no idea how they intoned this. You can read it sort of at a very pious, increase our faith. Or you can hear them stunned by this thought of always forgiving one another the stupid things they were continuously doing, read the Gospels, and saying, increase our faith. Who can do this? This is impossible. Increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, or possibly first-class condition, since your faith is only as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Now again, I'm amazed at the kinds of things the commentators like to play with. Was this a mulberry tree, or was this a sycamore tree? How tall might this tree be? And on it goes. This is not an asking for faith to do some stupendous staged miracle. This is not a leap of faith kind of passage. This is a passage asking for faith to behave as servants to other servants. The context is, look, don't ever cause anybody to sin, and always forgive your brothers. Huh, give us faith to do that. The mulberry tree or the sycamore tree or whatever it is, and however deep the sea, is purely a metaphor to emphasize the point. Servants relate to other servants by not causing them to sin, by always forgiving them, and by practicing faith living. The Lord goes on to tell this magnificent parable that begins in verse 7. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Would he not rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink, and after that you may eat and drink? So if verses 1 through 6 talk to us about the responsibility of servants, verses 7 and 8 emphasize, the relationship of servants, verses 7 and 8 refer to the responsibility of servants. What do servants do? And what is obvious from this parable is that servants serve. That's what they do. Servants serve. Now, there's a very interesting contrast, and I do need you to turn to chapter 12 of Luke to pick up this difference. In chapter 12, beginning at verse 35, you have a contrasting parable that describes not the role of servants, but the role of the loving master. In this case, Jesus Christ, the model for all other leaders. Verse 35 of Luke 12, be dressed, ready for service, keep your lamps burning, like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve, he'll have them recline at the table, will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night. Now the point of that passage is, this is a wonderful, gracious master who will break the rules of servanthood. He himself will put on the servant garments. He himself will serve the servants. That's not what the parable in chapter 17 is about. The parable in chapter 17 focuses on what servants do, and servants serve. There is one thing that is clear to us from the pages of the New Testament. It is that leading in Christ's church is different from leading in the world. And that political power play and intrigue and authoritarian attitude and taking control of other people is totally alien to what the Bible calls us to do as Christian leaders. Servants serve. And sometimes when servants serve, servants also have to sacrifice. Look again at the passage. This guy comes in from the field. He's tired. By the way, this is a very economical household. This is a one-servant household. This guy's been out plowing, maybe looking after the sheep. Now he comes in, he's going to do the cooking, he's going to do the serving. Kenneth Bailey has a wonderful idea with respect to the word suppose that begins verse 7. He suggests that rather than just suppose, which in the English basically means maybe this could happen, maybe it won't happen, suppose I might go to the store tomorrow, suppose I wouldn't. He says the context is much stronger. Literally it means, can you imagine? Can you imagine a servant who comes in from the field and says, well, I've done my duty, I've taken care of the sheep, I've taken care of the fields, okay, master, fix me some supper. And the people, of course, who are hearing this, you almost always see these through the context of the immediate hearers, are saying, no, we can't imagine that. We can't imagine a servant who would do anything other than work all day and come in and work all evening if that's what the master requires, because servants sacrifice. A.C. Dixon, the famous Bible teacher from another day, was taking a vacation on the shores of Lake Erie. He was in a little hotel right on the lake, and opposite the hotel, and I'm quoting now Dr. Dixon, opposite the hotel was a life-saving station where somebody was always on the lookout for trouble, constantly listening for distress calls. At that life-saving station, they also ate and drank, but their business in life was not eating and drinking. They slept, but their business was not sleeping. When they could, they went for a row on the lake, but that was not their business. Their business was the saving of lives in peril. And we Christians ought to remember that we too are life-saving stations, not summer hotels. Servants serve. That's their responsibility. Servants sacrifice. And servants practice self-denial. That's what the servant is doing. Can you imagine a servant who comes in and says, "No, I've had enough. Forget your meal. I'm eating mine first, and then when I finish and I'm satisfied and rested a little bit, watch a little TV, then I'll fix something for you." No, no. Servants don't do that. Servants practice self-denial. Heard of a pastor who visited a young couple in his church on Monday night. They'd finally scheduled time to have dinner together, and it happened to be a Monday night, and they were having dinner, and all of a sudden, in the middle of dinner, the wife said, said to the husband, doesn't it seem strange to be eating on Monday? The husband didn't respond, but the pastor was thrown a bit by that line. Doesn't it seem strange to be eating on Monday? Wondered if he stumbled into some kind of a cult here. And so he said, "Excuse me, I thought I just heard you say, doesn't it seem strange to be eating on Monday? What does that mean?" And she said, I'm sorry, I really didn't mean to say that. All right, I'll tell you. My husband and I decided some time ago that we would not eat an evening meal on Monday. And we would calculate whatever money that cost, and we would send it to the cause of foreign missions. Servants deny themselves. I can't tell you in strong enough words in the English language how alien to our culture self-denial is in 1993. Everything about the culture practices and teaches self-aggrandizement, self-assertiveness. Get ahead. Yes, you may have to trample over a few other people in the process, but get ahead. Win that which is yours. One book title says, "How to Have More in a Have-Not World." In encounter to the culture as it always is, the Bible says, there is a responsibility of servants. And this is it. Verse 9. The final two verses of our passage talk to us about reward. Well, actually, there is no reward here. It's not a reward that is given. It's the whole concept of whether such a servant should expect a reward. The text sounds like this. Would this master thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, "We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty." The reward of servants. Well, first of all, as far as earthbound servants are concerned, praise is not merited. The parable tells us you don't go around saying, "Could we have some recognition here?" One of the things, I enjoy watching football on television. I enjoy watching the NFL. But one of the things that's galling to me is to watch, let's say a cornerback or a safety, I'll just pull out an example here, whose entire role in life is to break up passes. That's all he has to do. He doesn't have to hike the ball. He doesn't have to kick the ball. He doesn't have to throw the ball. He doesn't have to recite the alphabet. He doesn't have to do anything else. His one role in life is to break up passes. Finally, after about an hour and a half, he breaks up a pass. And then jumps all over the field asking for applause. "Hey, I'm getting $500,000 a year for this, but why don't you people thank me? I broke up a pass." If there is any scene more alien to this one, that is it. It's almost a ludicrous rhetorical question. Do you expect this servant to go through all of this and say, hey, master, where's my thanks? How about a little applause here? You like your dinner?" The Lord deliberately makes this a preposterous story because praise is not merited. Linus and Lucy were talking at the end of the baseball season about what they should do something for Charlie Brown. I mean, he lost all the games, but he tries hard. And Linus suggested maybe we could have a testimonial dinner, to which Lucy responded in typical Lucy fashion, "He's not that good. How about a testimonial snack?" No, not even a testimonial snack. Would that servant expect thanks from the master because he did what he was told to do? The obvious answer is no. And you can almost see the people, the very vocal, emotional people, the peasants listening to this story saying, "No, I don't know any servants like that. There aren't any servants in our town like that." It would never happen. We can't imagine that. Praise is not merited. Secondly, praise should not be expected. Some of you are going to leave here, and you're going to go out in ministry, And you're going to do wonderful things. And you're going to do sacrificial things. And you're going to be very good servants. And somehow in the back of your mind, the culture has taught you to expect praise. And I grant you, from all basic courtesies of the culture, there ought to be thank yous. There ought to be praise. But the Scripture says, your reward comes someday in the future. Don't expect it now. And when it doesn't come now, don't be thrown off your servant role. Remember the old Jack Webb series? Well, some of the guys on the platform will, but most of you are too. Jack Webb, Sergeant Joe Friday in Dragnet, half-hour program, first on radio and on television. Have some basic crime, let me make one up. Let's say there's a $50,000 necklace stolen by some socialite in Los Angeles, and they call in Joe Friday, and he goes on a search and does all of his detective work, and sure enough, he recovers this necklace, $50,000 necklace, and toward the end of the program, he only has a half hour to solve this crime, of course, and he brings the necklace back, and he gives it to this woman, who says, oh, this is wonderful, I can't imagine you, let me give you a reward. You remember the line, at the end of every program, oh, no, no, ma'am, no reward, just doing my job, ma'am, just doing my job. And that's what the Bible is calling for right here. What do servants say? What do servants say when they've done the very best they can and practiced self-denial and served other people and done everything that God has given them power to do? Hey, where's my praise? Where's my money? No. They say, just doing my job. But the most confusing verse of our passage is surely the last one. We should say, says the text, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. Unworthy servants? Now, you have two ways to examine this word. One is the context, the other is the word itself. In context, this servant is not unworthy. There's nothing that he does that makes him unworthy. In fact, if you only have a one servant and he's doing your plowing and taking care of your sheep and making your dinner, he's a pretty worthy servant. He's a pretty valuable guy. So now you look at the word and you say, akraioi. What in the world could akraioi mean? And you discover that it appears two times in the New Testament and one time in the Septuagint. And then you read the various English versions of it and you find words like foolish, undignified, worthless, dishonored, contemptible, and vile. This guy is really a bum. I mean, if you put all of these words in here, it sort of distorts the whole parable. We are vile servants. We're contemptible servants. No, this actually was a worthy servant. I suspect the landowner could not have gotten along without him. But see, the word akraioi is like the word amoral. It is simply a word with a negative prefix, like amoral. Amoral does not mean immoral. Those are not your choices, not moral or immoral. Amoral simply means unrelated to morals. Akraioi literally means, literally, without need. Now, how do I know that? Because you can trace the word kraya through 22 uses in the Scripture. Every time it appears as the word need. The one exception is the word responsibility in Acts 6, and it could very well have been need in that case. What's a possibility here? And I confess to you that I am flying in the face of 90% of brilliant New Testament scholarship on this word right now, so you better rethink this idea. Seems to me that we are talking here not about a servant who was unworthy or contemptible or vile, but we are talking about a servant who was without need, or maybe a master who was without need. I would substitute the English word dispensable. When you've done everything you can, and it appears that God's kingdom can't survive another day without you and your Dallas Seminary diploma, and all of the experience and gifts that you bring, shouldn't God be standing in applause because of what you can do? In that moment, you come to Luke 17:10 and discover that if God decided to take you tomorrow, the kingdom would go on and you wouldn't be missed. Howard Hendricks is totally dispensable to the ministry of Jesus Christ. Everybody on this platform is totally dispensable. God doesn't need us. We need to serve Him. And if we're going to take this servant posture, we're going to carry out our duty without complaining. Craddock notes about this parable, it is especially applicable to leaders of the church who can easily forget that they are nothing more than servants of the servants of God.
You can't see the little banner that I placed here. I didn't intend to put it there so that you could all see it, just that you could see that it is there. The words are from C.T. Studd. Some wish to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. That's a servant attitude.